Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Mark chapter number 4. Beginning in verse 26. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Just a brief prayer. We ask, Father, that you would give us direction in this a particularly difficult text for myself. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the way ahead and to be able to follow the path that you have set for us, and that we might stand on firm doctrine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Parables are not intended to make things easier. We have discussed this ad nauseum since we began this study of parables weeks ago. We're considering the 10 kingdom parables, and we are seeking to try and understand the picture that Jesus is painting for us of what the kingdom of heaven is like. But we have to remember that every portion of Scripture had an intended audience. Do you understand what I'm saying with this? I'm saying that Scripture was not written in a vacuum purely with the intent of being Scripture. Scripture was written with the intent of being Scripture, but also with the intent of edifying the people that were hearing it at the moment it was being written. And so we have to ask ourselves the question that we have done repeatedly, and I hope you are grasping it, but we have asked the same question time after time. And I want to phrase it in a different way so that hopefully you will really cement in your brain. What was the expectation of the disciples? What was the expectation of the disciples? We have to get this. Why do we have to get this? Because Jesus is primarily using these parables to teach them. You understand this? The other people that were listening to the parables, they weren't getting it. They weren't understanding it. Why? Because they weren't meant to understand it. And if they weren't meant to understand it, why do we spend so much time trying to figure out what Jesus was saying to them? Jesus was not saying anything to them. He was speaking to them in such a way so that they would walk away and go, "I'm really not sure what this guy just said." That was the intended effect. But the disciples who were supposed to have this kingdom understanding, they were the intended audience. And they were the ones who were supposed to walk away saying, oh, this is the purpose of the kingdom. And in order to help them, what did Jesus do? He would explain to them what he meant with those parables. Now, why do I keep hitting this? Because the expectation of the disciples when Jesus Christ came, when they recognized him to be the Messiah, their expectation was that the kingdom was coming with the Messiah. They never understood this concept, this end times concept that Jesus brought with him, until after Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to them. So they had no clue. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew that he was a king. They knew that he had a kingdom. But they didn't have a single clue as to what that kingdom was and what its purpose was. They were seeing through a glass darkly, to use Paul's phrase in Corinthians. But what is the reason for this confusion for them? Well, remember that Second Temple Judaism, remember there were two temples that were built. The first temple that was built by Solomon. And after that temple was destroyed, then the second temple that was built when they came back from the Babylonian captivity was a lesser temple, but yet it was a temple nonetheless. And then when Herod came on the scene, Herod the Great, he was a great builder and had many great building programs. And he had built up the temple to be beautiful. He had built up the city of Jerusalem to be beautiful. You can still see some of, if you go to Israel, you can still see some of the places that Herod built and some of his handiwork that's stamped indelibly on that country over there. But by the late Second Temple period, Judaism had developed into a cult. It was no longer pure Judaism, which we would consider any type of Judaistic form pre the birth of Jesus Christ that maintained a biblical stance. What am I saying? Those people who were worshiping in the temple were no longer reading their Bibles and understanding them. That's what I'm saying. That's the scene that Jesus came into. Jesus came into a scene of abject ignorance towards the Bible. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't say that the church is in those same straits today, where Jesus Christ, I believe, is going to come again, because the church has reached this point where the church is ignorant of the Word of God. Now, when I mean the church, I mean all those people who claim to be the church who are not the church. I was reading about the disciples of Christ. Why? I don't know. But I was. And when I mean the disciples of Christ, I hope you understand that I mean the denomination, the disciples of Christ, and not, you know, the 12. And so in reading about the disciples of Christ, I was extremely impressed with how liberal they have been consistently, and how we have had presidents who were part of that denomination, and how the disciples of Christ were one of the early denominations to accept homosexuals, and they were one of the early denominations to begin ordaining homosexuals. And they were the first, if not the first, one of the first denominations to start the World Council of Churches. And yet they call themselves a church. And they are absolutely ignorant of what the Bible has to say. Now I say that as a blanket statement. I'm not saying that there aren't people within the disciples of Christ that might have some understanding of the Scriptures. But by and large, I say that they have descended into ignorance. And so I would liken them to the same time period that Jesus Christ came into, a period of ignorance. And we see that happening across the board. We see that in the mainline Presbyterians. The Presbyterians, for you Baptists who get high and mighty, the Presbyterians held the truth for a lot of years. And the Presbyterians preached hellfire and damnation better than any Baptist ever did for hundreds of years. The Methodists at one point held the truth for many years. But the Presbyterians have lost the truth. The Methodists have lost the truth. Now, why am I saying that? Just to be divisive? No, I'm saying that to say to you that we are living in the same climate today as Jesus was when he came into this world, where there were those people who claimed to be religious, who claimed to understand the truth, who didn't have any idea what the truth really was. And Jesus comes onto the scene, and he brings a message that does not meet the expectations of his disciples, of his family, of his hometown, of his home people, or of the world. And it's rejected universally across the board. It is rejected. And apart from the supernatural intervention of God, that message would have continued to be rejected. And we have this happening today. The exact same thing. What does Solomon say? There's nothing new where? Under the sun. And so I'm saying this not to be a date setter or anything like that, but I'm just saying this to help you be aware of the fact that Jesus Christ came into a world just like this. And I believe that he's going to come back into a world just like this. And I believe that he could come at any minute. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're sitting here in this room and he were to come back right now, you'd be crushed by the kingdom. The first time he came to bring a way into the kingdom. But this time when he comes, the kingdom will have a much more crushing effect. So that's the expectation. What's the explanation of these parables that he's been giving so far? And just briefly, the parable of the sower, that's the during the mystery form of the kingdom, that's the church age. Christ will not rule with a rod of iron, and there will be people who will reject the seed of the gospel. Well, this is obviously something that upsets the disciples, that people can reject the word of the king, because remember, what's their expectation? That the word of the king will come and be law. And yet the word of the king comes and it is not law, and people are able to reject it. And then with the second parable, we see the parable of the candlestick. The kingdom will be a shining light despite the darkness that goes on around us. That's what we're supposed to be. Then the third parable we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we saw that in that, the children of the kingdom and the children of the world are going to grow together. But the unique thing that we have to understand is that the children of the world will never choke out the children of the kingdom. And at the end of the mystery form of the kingdom, there is going to be a separation where the children of the world will be gathered into bundles and burned with fire. And the children of the kingdom will be brought into their father's house. Now today, we're looking specifically at the fourth and fifth parables. The fourth parable of the kingdom that's found only in Mark, and this is, to me, the most difficult of the parables because it does not have a parallel place in the Gospels, and it does not have necessarily an explanation that's given. And so I tread very carefully and very lightly, and I have spent this entire week wrestling with this one parable. And I read it to you again. So is the kingdom of God, in verse 26, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And I say to you the highlights of the parable, the things that are most obvious for us to understand. If a child plants a seed and they want to check on it and see how it's doing, what would that child do? They would dig the seed up, right? Check on it. What's going on with this thing? What's going to happen? I mean, anticipation is growing. Mom and Dad said something's going to grow in this. What happens if I dig it up? Do you remember as a kid, did you ever do the science project as a kid where you took a lima bean and put it in a wet paper towel and it sprouts, right? And it's interesting to see that process. But yet, these things that happen, we don't understand how they happen. I've been thinking about this week. The people, they seek to determine how life happens, but all they can do is document how life happens. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever watched the time progression, the time lapse of how a baby is formed? And you see that, and you understand everything that's going on, everything that's happening, and you realize that we don't understand how it's happening. We know it's happening. We can document it's happening. We can see it regularly. We can see cells that have the directions in them to make fingers and toes. Why do those cells have the directions in them to make fingers and toes? Well, the world would have you believe because we're really lucky. But I would say to you, just as the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he gave each one of those cells a blueprint for what they're supposed to do. And he gave a seed a blueprint for what it's supposed to do. And a seed goes into the ground, and when it goes into the ground, what happens to it? It dies! Did you know that? It dies. Basically, that seed dies, but yet from that, life comes forth. That's incredible to think about. How does this happen? I don't know. Have you ever thought of the process of chlorophyll? How a plant is able to make its own food. Isn't that astounding? Why? Because God gave it the blueprint on how to do that. This is the maker that we have. And he continues to sustain this, despite the fact that we're living in a fallen world. We all recognize that some people's DNA doesn't do the right thing, right? There are some kids that are born with birth defects. I was. Now you're saying, obviously we know that, Pastor. We've listened to you for all these years. He's a little tetched in the head. I was born with a defect in my heart that had a hole there, two holes there in my heart. That's a defect. The cells didn't do what they were supposed to do before the time I got out. But thankfully, at some point, the Lord rewrote them and sent them to do what they were supposed to do without mankind's intervention, and I'm thankful for that. Now, why do I say this? The reason why cells don't do what they're supposed to do is because of sin. Even though God has stamped a blueprint on this world, mankind has fallen into sin, so therefore God has stamped a curse on top of that blueprint. And we're dealing with that. Now, I say all that to say that when we come to this parable, we come to a realization that we cannot quantify the way salvation happens. We can't quantify it. You know, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was 7 years old. If I could do so, I would ensure the fact that every 7-year-old I met had the exact same information that I had at that moment so that they would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That would be my goal, that would be my desire, that would be what I would want to do. But I can't quantify it. I can't make that happen. Some of you came to Christ later in life. Some of you it took things. You know what I'm talking about? Things. Bad things that happened in your life that made you realize you were an idiot and that you needed Jesus. But you can't quantify that. We can't do anything to force the reproduction of the seed. So I believe that the intent of this parable is simply this. We have a responsibility to continue giving the Word of God and giving the seed and giving the seed and giving the seed. And we have a lifestyle that we are supposed to live in that is supposed to become habitual. We sleep at night, we wake through the day, we do our work, we do the labor that Christ has given to us, but we don't go back and dig in the dirt and check the seed to see if it's grown. We leave the growing to the Lord. We do not have the sovereign ability to create fruit. Only Christ can create fruit. And I believe that's the intention of this little parable. Jesus is telling his disciples that you're part of a kingdom that you don't understand, that is going to have a very small beginning, that is going to have seemingly an inability against all of the forces of darkness that are against it, but yet you can have the rest to live your life in the pattern that God has given for you. You can sleep at night and you don't have to fret, is that person going to get saved or are they not going to get saved? All you have to do is your responsibility, and the growing is up to the Lord. Isn't that an interesting thought? Did you know that Christians can sleep at night? Did you know that? No. I'm not negating the fact that there might be some of you here in this room who are professional insomniacs. But I'm saying that generally speaking, you can lay your head down on the pillow at night and you don't have to fret about the kingdom. The king's got the kingdom under control. And that's what this parable is trying to tell us. It's insignificant in its beginning. Is not a seed insignificant? Have you ever picked up an acorn and waxed philosophical? Thus I hold in my hand the mighty oak tree. Have you ever thought about that? Anybody? I pick up an acorn and I think it's beyond my mind. I'm strong enough to pick up an oak tree. Maybe not in its full-blown sprouting phase, but here in this phase, qualitatively, I'm holding an oak tree. Isn't that interesting? But yet that insignificant beginning will grow into something that's incredible. That's why I believe that this parable on this seed being planted and the farmer going about his daily business, I believe that that parable is tied intrinsically with the parable that follows it on the mustard seed. Because the mustard seed parable that follows it speaks just of those things. What is a mustard seed? Have you ever seen a mustard seed? It is nothing. It is nothing to look at. And yet the mustard seed will regularly grow to a bush that is 9 to 10 feet high, 3 to 4 feet wide, and has branches that are strong enough for birds to go and make nests in. Isn't that incredible? From such an insignificant little beginning. Now, this is the point in the Bible where the atheists will say the Bible is in error because it says that the mustard seed is the smallest seed of all, and the mustard seed is not the smallest seed of all. As a matter of fact, botanically speaking, the smallest seed of all is a wild orchid seed, which is minuscule. The smallest crop-bearing seed of all is a tobacco seed, which is also minuscule. But the smallest herb seed is still the mustard seed. With all of the seeds that we know of, the smallest seed is still the mustard seed. So why do they presume that the Bible's in error? Why don't they just understand it to be in truth? Because what is it saying? It's not talking about the smallest seed of all, but it's talking about the word that's used there in the Greek is kokos, which means a grain or an herb or some sort of seed that is intentionally planted to bring back a harvest. And that's the mustard seed. Isn't it amazing that God's word is still true today? Despite the fact that atheists have sought to try, they have done so much to try and destroy the Bible that they're even grasping at mustard seeds. They're trying to use mustard seeds to grow their own faith. And it's ridiculous to think about. But yet here we are, all of these thousands of years later, and the reality is still there. There is no smaller herb-bearing seed than the mustard seed. There's no smaller intentionally planted seed for the use of productive crop than the mustard seed. Isn't that incredible to think about? And so what's the point of the mustard seed parable? Well, the mustard seed parable is intended to give us a contrast. What is the contrast? The kingdom of God is going to begin with the unlikelies. Who are the unlikelies? The first unlikely is Jesus. Would you put your faith today, now we're being very relative in our terms here, but would you put your faith today in a carpenter who walked up to you and said, "Hey, I'm the Son of God"? Does that not seem unlikely? You know one of the nuts that came out of the disciples of Christ? David Koresh. There are still people today who are going around. Do you remember the Moonies? Yeah, old some young Moon, he used to say he was the Messiah incarnate. You know, he's dead. It's interesting. So what are we supposed to take from this thing, or from this parable? We're supposed to take from it that the kingdom of God has one of the most unlikely starts of anybody. Do you know where Nazareth is? I doubt very seriously that many people in this room could put their finger on a map and find Nazareth. Because you can't really find it on a map. You've got to look. If you were to look it up on Google, you'd have to keep zooming in and zooming in and zooming in. Just like trying to see Katanning. And when Jesus was born, there's evidence that probably the town of Nazareth held less than 500 people in it. It was Nowheresville. And yet out of Nazareth, Nowheresville, comes nobody, a carpenter. And what does he do? He comes on the scene and he talks in parables that no one can understand. No one can understand them. Even his own people, he has to spell it out for them so that they can understand it. And yet it's from this that today we have the church. Isn't that incredible to think about? The smallest, most insignificant beginning. And all of a sudden, here we are, all of these thousands of years later, people who are redeemed by the blood of this carpenter, this Jesus Christ, who are sitting together in this place, still talking about a parable that he gave 2,000 years ago. Why? There's only one reason. Because it just so happens that he was God. And God came on the scene in an insignificant way. He had no form or comeliness. Now, I don't understand that to mean, some people have understood that to mean that Jesus was kind of an ugly character. I don't necessarily understand it to mean that Jesus was an ugly character, but rather I understand that to mean that he was just the character that you wouldn't follow after. He was not a king. He did not have a kingdom. He did not come with pomp and circumstance. He came in such an insignificant way, just like when you toss a little seed of a mustard plant onto the ground, it seems insignificant. And yet when it does what it's intended to do, it becomes a place that even the birds find refuge in. Now there's some question as to who the birds are intended to be, and we understand that the birds in the previous parable of the sowers, they're intended to be evil people. I would not say necessarily that the birds in this parable are evil people. I would say that the birds in this parable are the unsaved, and I would say that they are receiving a blessing by dwelling in close relation to the kingdom. And I would say to you today that every church across this world is a potential for blessing to those people who live around it who are not saved. Did you hear that? Let me put it to you this way. Every time any government has set itself against the church, eventually that government falls. But any time a government sets itself to protect the church, then that government flourishes. So here we are. We know what's happening in this world, right? You know what's going on just as well as I do. Are there wicked people in this world? Yes. Do they receive a blessing because they live in America? Yes. Why are they receiving a blessing because they live in America? Because how was America founded? On principles very close to the Christian beliefs. And because of those principles that were very close to these Christian beliefs, what has happened? America has been blessed in ways that other countries couldn't even dream of being blessed in. Why? Because God has used America in ways that other countries haven't ever been used in. And the Lord has used America to send missionaries across this world. So in Daniel 4 and verse 12, it talks about the birds that roost in Nebi's tree. And I believe that that's similar to what's happening in this mustard bush scene, that the birds that are roosting in the tree are receiving a blessing because they're in relation to the kingdom, even though they aren't in the kingdom. Now, how do we take this and run with this? Well, the only way that we can do this is to understand what is being driven home for us. We are trying to be shown what the kingdom is like. In the first parable, what is the kingdom like? It's like the word being sown in the world. That's the kingdom, but not in its entirety. In the second parable, what is it like? It's like a candlestick. Not in its entirety, but yet in its ability to shine forth in light and in darkness. In the third parable, what is the kingdom like? Well, it's like wheat and tares. The kingdom is going to grow alongside of those people who are not of the kingdom. In the fourth parable, what is it like? Well, it's a mystery kingdom. We don't understand how it grows. We don't understand how it happens. We can't dig our fingers down in the soil and figure out how does somebody get saved. We just rejoice in it when it happens, right? When we see someone come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we hoot and holler. At least we should. I mean, surely we shouldn't let the angels outsing us when one of us gets to go into glory. And what's the fifth parable show us? The fifth parable shows us that the kingdom starts so insignificantly, and that kingdom has grown to eventually cover this whole world. There's not a country that you can go into today that does not have in some form the presence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow. And the sixth parable will show us that when we get to that next week, just how pervasive the kingdom is. It's like putting leaven into a lump. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word. We pray, Lord, that it would be encouraging to the people today to know that they can sleep peacefully and not have to be in control of the kingdom, that you are in control of it. To know also, Lord, that you are still in the business of saving souls. To know, Lord, that you have started your kingdom in such an insignificant way, but yet, Lord, here it is, thousands of miles away from an extremely insignificant place that was in existence thousands of years before, we stand talking about the words of the precious Son of God just because of who you are. What a thought. We pray, Lord, that would encourage us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan?